All right. Just to refresh your memory, we are not going to have class this week, so we will be breaking down after class today. There'll be no class Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. We will have class next Sunday, just our regular two classes, and then we'll break down again and then get back to our regular schedule on, I believe it's May the 1st, if I remember. Yeah, May the 1st is the following Sunday. So we'll have class the 24th, although that may not be big enough to see. Now you can't expand it. So, and then on the 1st, and then back 3rd, 4th, and 5th, we'll have, you know, back to our regular schedule. Secondarily, I think, you know, there probably has been, Linda is probably improving slightly. Sometimes you're too close to this stuff to see it. It's hard to tell. But I see some things that are at least moving, I think, in the right direction. I'm probably impatient. None of you have ever noticed that about me, I'm sure, but it's not funny. Hopefully, you know, continue praying, and I appreciate that, and just want to let you know every one of you that have done anything, whether it's prayers or cleaning or cooking or anything you've done, just to let you know I really appreciate that. And sometimes it's when you're in the same test for just a long, long time, you get sort of tunnel vision a little bit, and you have to really fight against that. I recognize that, because that really prones towards that whole selfish, self-centered thing, and it's all about me, and Linda keeps letting me know it's not all about me. And I know it's not anyway. I mean, I do have some doctrine. I'm not a complete idiot, but again, you may not agree with that, but... All right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's continue on dealing with this matter of why Paul cites this verse, which deals with natural revelation, and applies it to the gospel. But I think, once again, I think I can sum most of it up in a few words, and that is that Paul, as a believing Jew, had insight into the Old Testament scriptures under the ministry of the Spirit that people had not had previous to that time. And this is a matter of revelation. If anybody is going to know anything, it must be revealed within the scripture. Because the fact is, revelation has ceased with the closing of the canon, just as it had ceased in Israel with the closing of the Old Testament canon, circa 450 BC, with Malachi being the last book. Circa 100 AD, the New Testament canon is closed. No new revelation is being given, contrary to what people are saying. God is not in the business of providing revelation. If it's not in the Bible, this is not what he's doing. Now, there will be new revelation given, apparently, when we get into the millennial situation. And obviously, we would probably need new revelation for that. That's a brand new dispensation. And that fits the pattern of what we see in dispensations. That at the beginning of a dispensation, there's generally a large amount of divine work and revelation being manifested. For instance, starting the times of the Gentiles, you see the earth being refurbished and prepared for its inhabitants, man. You see God doing a lot of work and all of that. And then there's revelation given, you know, during that period. Certainly up through people like Noah and Abraham. And then it sort of fades out. Then as you get, as we change into the age of Israel, and again, the dispensational change does not occur until there's a change in priesthood. So the age of the Gentiles didn't end at Abraham, nor did the age of the Jews begin with Abraham. The Jewish age, the age of Israel, began with the dispensation of the law. And again, you see during that time in a change of dispensations, a lot of divine activity. You saw it with the Pharaoh and all those signs in Egypt. Then all the miraculous things that happened as they went in, ultimately, finally after 40 years, and took Canaan, and then the miracle subsided and went the way, and then they had to rely on the written revelation. And they had a strong history of oral revelation that the Jews maintained throughout their history. So then you go into the church age. What do you see once again? A lot of divine activity. You see it with the advent of John the Baptist at the close of that dispensation in the life of Christ. Then moving into the church age, you see a lot of miraculous activity. People being healed, demons cast out, and all this. That gradually fades off, the temporary gifts. They fade off the scene. And then people have to rely on the revelation of the Word of God. And apparently, when we go into the millennial state, the millennial dispensation, there'll be another. We're going to have a change of priesthood at some level, how that'll all work out. We're royal priests, so we'll have to see what all happens there. It appears that there will be a functioning temple, but we're not told specifically. And really, when you do the book of Revelation, there's about 6 or 7 verses on the millennium, and that's it. So, but, and for people to read these 6 and 7 verses and come up with these weird ideas, and this, oh, I see this and this and this and that, there's nothing there. I like people that study the Bible to make it say what it doesn't mean. No, I don't. You're supposed to let it speak for itself. That's why we call it exegesis, not eisegesis. Reading into the text. We call it letting the text speak for itself. And if it doesn't say something, it doesn't say it. And you just have to accept that by faith and move on. So again, here, Paul was seeing things, I think, that other believers had not seen to this point. Paul is getting new revelation, getting new insights. And under the ministry of the Spirit, he advances a lot of thought. So we were working on this view that C would be attractive. Which is fine, but that doesn't really fit the context. Because we were down to subpoint 3 here. Lastly, the noun rhema, saying, word, or message, which is found at the end of 18, has been used 3 times in this context. And all must be interpreted as the message of the gospel. In Romans 10:8, he uses that. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. That has to be limited to the gospel here. Paul's not proclaiming natural revelation. Not that he does not aware of it or doesn't incorporate it into his teaching, but that's not the focal point of his message. And then also, there's 2 in there. The word is rhema here. And then the word here, the word of faith is rhema, which we are proclaiming. And then in verse 17, he uses it again. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Clearly, again, a reference to the gospel. So to remove the difficulty by saying, well, Paul sees in natural revelation the gospel, I don't think that's true. So 4, lastly, while natural revelation does point men to the existence of God, man requires the special revelation found in the gospel in order to establish a relationship with God. It's one thing to know God exists, it's another thing to know him. And that's the difference between the gospel and natural revelation. The gospel tells us how to know God, how to establish a relationship with him. And still others think it is simpler to assert that Paul is engaging in a bit of hyperbole. Some people don't like that. Hyperbole Paul. Well, guess what? Hyperbole is a normal way people communicate. And they use it for rhetorical reasons. So man requires special revelation, again here, using the language of the psalmist, to indicate that by the time of the writing of Romans, many people had heard the gospel. That's Moo. He's a guy out of Wheaton. He does some okay work and some not so good. But in this case, that was one of his better thoughts, I thought. So 20, it is clear that verse 16 indicates that the Jews have indeed heard the message, but did not accept it and respond in faith. And verse 18 universalizes the fact that the Jews at large had been exposed to the good news of Christ. And really, let's face it, they had been exposed to the good news of the gospel in their law if they knew how to properly understand it. That the message about the coming Messiah and all that, there is a prophet coming who is like me in the prophecy Moses utters. A prophet like myself will arise. And so there's information in the law and in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books certainly, about the message of the gospel. The seed of the woman begins it. That's in Genesis 3. We get the introduction right there. The seed of the woman. That's a reference to Messiah and nobody else. And so this continues to be expanded on. Well, 21, the way one should understand Paul's citation here is to be seen in the principle of the dual fulfillments of God's word, which Paul interprets under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to extend to the Christian mission of his day. And 22, there's no question that natural revelation extends to every human being that has ever lived on planet Earth. So the Jews certainly were exposed to the knowledge of God through that revelation, just as every Gentile was. Nobody could argue ignorance. Unless you just don't have a brain, you can argue ignorance then. But if you have a brain and you can think, you can understand the law of cause and effect. That for every effect, there has to be a pre-existing cause. Now, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. The chicken came first. It's real easy to figure out. Now, I'm not sure why the chicken crossed the road, till yet. But I know that the bird came first, not the egg. And so the produce of the chicken comes second. But again, we get that from Revelation. Genesis chapter 2 there spells it out. The birds were all created on the same day. And chickens are fowl, so they fall into that category. So 23, beginning with the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Jews were exposed to the gospel of grace. This revelation continued to expand through the apostles, beginning with the day of Pentecost, when the message of the gospel was spread to residents of many parts of the world. And I think that's what Paul's kind of arguing for here, is that from the day of Pentecost, certainly even before that, there was revelation. And if the Jews were completely unfamiliar with the gospel of grace, how did Abraham get saved? How did David get saved? How did Solomon get saved? How come they weren't works-oriented? How come, you know, he cites David as an example. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. How did David get saved? So it's not that the Jews at large couldn't have known about grace. It's just that most of them were negative, and most of them were self-righteous, and most of them went about trying to establish their own righteousness. And of course, that is a complete distortion. So Acts chapter 2, here verses 4 through 11. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. The word filled in this context doesn't, it's not full like a cup. It just means to be under the control of. They're in fellowship, certainly. But the Holy Spirit's using them in a way that he is, at this point, obviously this is designed also to draw attention to this change in dispensation. See, the Holy Spirit had been with them, but now was in them. Jesus had prophesied that this was coming. He told them. And began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So they weren't doing this of their own accord, even mentally, consciously, of their own desire. The Holy Spirit was speaking through them. I mean, they obviously were willing to be used as believers. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Why is this happening? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" And again, Galilee was looked at a little bit, you know, in Israel. It was not part of Judah. It was sort of, Samaria was in between it. Galilee was sort of the hick area of the country, you might say. And of course, Nazareth was up there in that area, and several other important cities. But essentially, the Jews were not only racially arrogant, they were somewhat geographically arrogant. That you were a better Jew if you lived in Jerusalem than if you lived in Galilee. Now, that's a strange thing they get into, but they do. And so in Galilee, they tended to be less educated. They were generally speaking not the people who'd been through the rabbinical schools. That's not to say that there weren't priests and synagogues up there. There were rabbis and all that. But generally speaking, this was looked at as, today we might say the arrogance of the people in the Northeast, and they say, "Oh, you're from the South." Mm-hmm. Are not all these people from Alabama? And or Arkansas, you know, how backwards can you get? But that was kind of the idea here. Why are not these men speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Well, clearly there's a big sign here. What's it pointing to? And it's pointing them to the change of dispensation. But others were mocking and say, "They're drunk. They're just drunk. That's it." You know, and Peter raised his hand and said, "Look, but they're not drunk because it's only 9 in the morning. Typically, even drunks don't be drunk by 9. And they weren't drunk anyway. But that would be their explanation. So here when the great persecution, here we are, 24 here, back to this. These people took the good news back to their native lands when they returned after Pentecost. And the gospel was disseminated through them to others in their native land. Now, the ironic thing was they didn't necessarily have to believe to take this message back. They could hear what the message was. Whether they accepted it personally or not would be a deal. But you know when they, that would be their choice. But you know when they got home, somebody was sure to ask, well, what happened on your trip? Well, the darndest thing. Mm-hmm. We were standing around one morning, and then all of a sudden, all these people just went nuts. Started speaking in languages that they'd never even learned, didn't know. And why did this happen? Well, they're all attributing it to this Jesus character. They're all saying that this is it. And Peter stands up and gives them the full lecture here in chapter 2 on what this is all about. Again, citing that Joel passage. Again, not to say this is a partial fulfillment of the Joel passage, but Peter really focuses on the pouring forth of the Spirit. That's the emphasis for him. Whereas Paul cites this passage in Romans, and he focuses on the universal availability of the message. But yeah, they both use the passage in different ways to make their points. So when great persecution arose in Judea, led by Paul himself, believers were scattered and traveled to the different areas proclaiming the gospel as they went. Now, we don't get that until chapter 8. 8:4. And so Saul was ravaging the church in verse 3, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and would put them in prison. Saul was an equal opportunity persecutor. He hated them all. If they espoused the cause of Christ, he hated them. And he believed fully that he was doing God's will in all this. Paul was completely deluded at this point. And he was certain that he was right, though. This is zeal without knowledge. Look what it led to. This is zeal without belief, too. Even you know, without knowledge, but without belief. Therefore, verse 4, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the word. And one of the things we find, and I don't know if I included it in here or not. I don't know that I did. But for the longest time, certainly in the beginning stages, they were not proclaiming the word to anybody but Jews. They were not giving the message to the Gentiles as they went. This was Jewish only still. Very much Jewish only. And we may run across that verse in here, but we'll look for it here in a minute. So they proclaimed the gospel. Well, 26, the gospel penetrated Samaria in short order under the ministry of Philip. And that's verse 5 and 6. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Again, the geographical notation here has to do with the distinct difference between Jerusalem, which is elevated, it's on a hill, Samaria is a lower lying area. So when you read these, it's not like we would read it and say, he went down to Samaria, well, we think he went south. Well, actually, he went north. And so he went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. So he's casting out demons and healing those who were paralyzed and lame and all of this. And these signs were to accompany them as they went, of course, in order to validate the message. But then after the message is validated, there's another reason for the temporary deal, there's no need for the signs. Once the message is validated, you don't have to have, over and over again, a validation factor. And also down as far as verse 25, same chapter. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were speaking the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And even at this point, though, be aware that they considered the Samaritans, while they considered them half-breeds, they still were somewhat Jewish. They were not viewed as full-on Gentiles. Now, the Orthodox Jew, the Orthodox religious Jew at any rate, wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans. They didn't like them. They wouldn't share utensils with them. They wouldn't go through their land if they had to. If they had a choice, they would walk completely around it and go way out of their way just to avoid that. As a part of ceremonial cleanness. That's how weird they were. So, who was later used, who was later used to evangelize the church from Ethiopia, the eunuch rather, from Ethiopia, who in turn took the truth back to his native land, which on the map, that's modern Ethiopia and the Sudan. Acts 8:26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Luke adds here for your knowledge, this is a desert road. In other words, it's not going to be highly traveled. You're probably not going to run across many people out there. It's going to be a fairly lonely stretch. So to send him out to a desert road was first out of the ordinary. Because they've been working in these cities, of course, and with more people. So he goes, and so he got up and went. And there's a big message there. When you're told to do something, do it. Not that hard. There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" I love the King James here. "Understandest what thou readest?" I love the translations. And he said, "Well, the Samaritan, or the Ethiopian guy here, he's humble and he's intellectually honest. He admits his limitations. He said, 'How could I unless someone guides me?'" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And so he happens to be reading Isaiah 53. Well, this is a good place for him to be reading. The suffering servant doctrine is prominent in that passage. And so he reads it to him, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And apparently this Gentile had recognized that Isaiah was a legitimate prophet. He recognized the Old Testament as being bona fide. Why or how, we're not ever told. But again, he's a seeker. The seekers just keep looking. They're not going to be happy till they find it. Then once they find it, okay, they're happy then. But not until then. And so he opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Again, proclaimed, heralded is the word there. And they went along the road and came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And verse 37, as you can tell, is not a part of the original text. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they went down and he baptized him. And when they got up, came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Well, I guess. He got saved that day. It's a pretty big deal. And then to have been to the temple and been, if you think about that, he was returning after worshiping. So he'd been to the temple and still was hungry. It was like going to a Fundy church. You walk out and you think, "I haven't been fed." And that's the way it was with this guy. He exploited whatever religion he knew about the best he knew, and it wasn't satisfying to him. He was still looking for answers when he left. Well, 27, Philip continued to evangelize various cities, as did the apostles and other believers, and he took the gospel as far north as Caesarea. And this is an interesting deal, because this flies in the face, at some level, you have to deal with this, because Philip, by the way, and we skipped over this because it's not really germane here, but in Acts chapter 6, when they established the office of deacon, Philip was one of the first seven deacons. He was one of the ones picked. And so he was functioning as a deacon in that church. And guess what? He left there. And we're not arguing that people ought to run around and change churches willy-nilly. I'm not arguing that at all. But I'm saying there's examples of this happening. And to say that it can never happen is to take a really stupid, short-sighted view of this. Because it can't. But I've never met a shepherd yet that likes losing sheep either. So I understand all that as well. But the fact is, to take this argument that, well, you're stuck in a church because God put you there. Well, yes, God, we do believe that. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it plain. Essentially, God plants you in your niche. You're to stay there until he should make it plain for some other reason you do something else. But if God makes it plain, what are you to do? Well, I assume as a believer, you've got to fulfill his will. But the point is, as Philip comes out of there, he goes through this deal. And this is actually just a little small, but you're not going to be able to see this too well, unfortunately. Maybe I can make it a little better. Sis. Turn. It's supposed to turn. All right, it didn't. Oh, there it is. Now it turned. Okay. Look, you're supposed to know what you're doing. At any rate. Okay, well, you may not be able to see it, but here's Philip. He starts in Jerusalem. This is where he's at. He's in the church there. Goes up through Samaria. That's not good. 9, let's go ahead and do that. Okay, let's try this again. All right, technology. It's going to save us. Anyway, he goes back here, ends up on this desert road, going down here towards Gaza. Ends up going through Azotus, Joppa, settles up here and never goes back to Jerusalem. Where's the elephant coming from? What the hell is this? All right, it's been attacked by the Republicans. It's Trump. He's at it again. So he ends up here in Caesarea, and that's where he settles, and he never moves again, apparently. So go tell Philip that he's completely out of God's will, and yet the Spirit's leading him in all this, as I can tell, as far as I can tell. I don't see any of that where Philip, this is works of the flesh, energy of the flesh. Now, am I saying that people haven't done this under energy of the flesh and stupidity? Oh, believe me, they have. And I'm not arguing for people to change Bible churches. But the point is, if it happens, don't freak out. Don't lose your mind. Don't assume the plan of God has fallen to the earth and can never be recovered. That it's not, it's happened in the New Testament. And again, I would make the argument to you that Jacob went to maturity outside the geographic will of God. He was supposed to be in the land, and he wasn't. He had to go through 20 years of Camp Laban. And it wasn't a fun camp. It was not a good place. But this is what he needed. And if we think that the change of name means anything from Jacob to Israel, and because the Lord meets him right there as he's getting ready to come right back into Canaan. He meets him there and says, okay, let's wrestle. And they wrestled. And Jacob paid the price for that one too. He contended with God. But that's his new title though. The one who contends with God. The Prince of God. So if we think that name change is anything related to his maturity, I would argue that he went to maturity out of God's directive will. Or at least out of his geographic will. So, again, we have to be careful with making these hard and fast rules that apply to everybody all the time. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. There are no hard and fast rules. There are rules. But every one of them has an exception, practically. And so, again, don't freak out when that happens. So he ends up there in Caesarea, and that's, for whatever reason, where he stays. Again, presuming, I don't have anything in the text to point me to the fact he's out of God's will. Like, say, for instance, when Paul went to Jerusalem, I have many textual clues that Paul was out of God's will, that he wasn't supposed to be doing this. And Paul had many clues that he wasn't supposed to be doing this. Didn't stop him, but he had them. So again, he takes all of this and continues to evangelize various cities, took the gospel as far north as Caesarea. That's actually verse 40 of our chapter here. But Philip found himself at Azotus. That's there on the Mediterranean as well. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So 28, the negative Jews in and around Jerusalem continued to persecute the fledgling church and murdered Stephen. And this resulted in another wave of evangelization that extended further north to the regions of Phoenicia, Cyprus, Cyrene, and Antioch. And I think somehow I got here without my map. But if you've got a map of the Mediterranean, you might have one at the back of your Bible. If you have a map, you'll see that Cyprus is an island out, as you should know, is an island out there in the Mediterranean. And the gospel continued to penetrate sort of up around to the northwest and continued to move. That's another important thing that we would stress in this. The gospel was never stagnant. Even though the first wave of believers, the apostles and those that followed them, were still very cloistered in and around Jerusalem. And very Jewish oriented, really to the point. When Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he was taken to task big time. How dare you? You have violated the will of God by giving the gospel to the Gentiles. Under the ministry of Paul, his first journey extended the reach of the good news into Asia Minor. Now that's found in Acts 13 and 14. I'm not going to read those whole chapters. While his second journey extended the reach of the gospel into the Greek provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. And maps. What have I got here? Net Bible maps. 1 and 3. Well, this is not going to be... Wow, that's better than it says on mine. I can't see it. Okay. All right. Well, that's way better than mine. You may not be able to see the cities, but boy, mine is really dark. So at any rate, the gospel continues to penetrate up this way, around into Asia Minor. Let's see, what's the third one here? Now, that's the Sea of Galilee. That's clearly not the one I want. Journeys of Paul 1. Ah, there it is. So he basically, Jerusalem and all that, Judea's down over here. And he takes the gospel up and penetrates all this area in Asia Minor, eventually getting to all of it pretty much during that first apostolic journey. And then, Journeys of Paul 2. And then he finally crosses over after he's gone through Asia Minor. He crosses over at Troas, takes it up into Thrace, Macedonia, down into Achaia. So the what we've called, again, the Greek culture there, Greece, is hearing all of this. And then goes back. This is where he meets the Ephesian elders on his way back when he's headed back to Jerusalem after the second journey. So 30, by the time of the first Roman imprisonment, that's 60 to 62 A.D. There's not much arguments about those dates, by the way. Those dates appear to be pretty well fixed for us. It is evident that the gospel had penetrated Rome, since Paul's arrest for the cause of Christ had become a well-known matter. And this is Philippians chapter 1. And Philippians is one of those verses, or books rather. These are what we call the prison epistles, because they were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And he talks about his imprisonment, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. This was a subject of conversation. Why is this guy in here? He's not really a criminal. I mean, guards pretty well know criminals. If you're in law enforcement for very long, you learn to spot the criminals. And most of the time, again, if you're in law enforcement, you better keep your guard up and probably assume everybody's a criminal. You let your guard down once, you can be dead. It's just that simple. It's one of the reasons we pray for the establishment chain of command, for the police out there on the front lines doing the job every day. They may not be perfect, they may fail. I get all that. But we still want them to be successful in keeping crime away from our doors, don't we? And that's what we should want. So the Praetorian Guard, this was a subject of conversation, and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So by the time he writes this again in 60, we know that many people in and around Rome were becoming familiar with this. So when Paul writes to the Philippians, he only mentions in passing the astonishing fact that there were now believers living within the household of the Caesar. He mentions that as he closes this letter. In verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Well, this would have been astonishing to the reader, to think that this, that the gospel had gotten that far, and certainly had penetrated that particular part of the world, Caesar's household. I don't think anybody would have anticipated that. Of course, how many of them anticipated Paul being the 12th apostle? Nobody saw that one coming either. So 32, there's significant extra biblical information which comes from the 1st and 3rd centuries AD, which indicate that Mark, who authored the second gospel, had a history that involved evangelization and formation of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. So it wasn't as though they were just headed here off to the north and west taking the gospel. It was going in every direction. No doubt headed east, no doubt headed south. And these normal trade routes that extended through these places, obviously when people would stop, news would be, they would discuss what's the news of the day and this and that. And this was getting spread throughout the world way more quickly maybe than what people thought even. Because they didn't have the technology. It's not like you could call somebody in Greece and say, hello, let me tell you a story. You can't Skype them. So 33 here, while the citation in Romans begins with the more general term gay, the surface of the earth. And that's back in our verse here. I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed, their voice has gone out into all the earth. That's the more general term gay for the earth itself, which would include, obviously we would only suspect that this includes the landmass of earth. because gay, geography and all that comes from that. The surface of the earth as it being a habitation of humanity, the more specific term oikoumene, inhabited earth, was used to denote the entire Roman Empire. That we see in the book of Luke, under the situation which precipitated Jesus, well, Mary and Joseph at any rate, getting back to Bethlehem. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken, and here they've translated it correctly, all the inhabited earth, which means his empire. I mean, he's not actually going to go off to all parts of the globe and do this, but he's concerned about his empire because there's going to be a tax associated with all of this. And you can only tax your own citizens. You've got to conquer the other people if you're going to tax them. So this really extended only to the Roman Empire. And that's the way you could translate this here. A tax be taken of all the Roman Empire. But the point is, you know, again, it's a more narrow term than, say, gay, which is the globe itself. This refers to a more specific portion of it. Well, 34, that term was generally used to the Greek or Roman peoples in distinction to the parts of the earth that were inhabited by barbarians. And 35 here, one should not press the adjective pos, all the earth, or the noun peros, extremity, limit, or boundary, to mean that the good news had penetrated every corner of the earth in a universal sense. This is evident later in Romans when Paul acknowledges that the gospel had not yet penetrated Spain. And I say this kind of qualified, or at least to Paul's satisfaction, but it appears that Paul wanted to go there because nobody had been there. And this was Paul's general MO, as he talks about in another place, that I don't desire to take the gospel where it's already been preached. I desire to go to the new areas. I want to take the gospel where it hasn't been heard. 1 Corinthians 15:24. And he talks about wanting to stop by them, wanting to come by Rome. And he said, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am completely out of God's will, going to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's what's happening. Serving the saints. Because Paul thought, and I understand how Paul got into this deal. Paul thought, okay, all the Jews hate me. Because they think I'm a traitor. They think I'm a sellout. They think I'm sucking up to the Gentiles because my own countrymen have repudiated me. So therefore, I'm going to go out and do this. And that's how they looked at it. And they hated Paul for this. Paul thought, if I go in there and show them, look, the gospel has penetrated the Gentiles and they have been motivated out of love for Christ and even for you to help you in your distress. Because there was a lot of suffering going on in and around Jerusalem. Because again, beginning even under the ministry of Jesus, we saw that if you confess Christ, you were kicked out of the synagogue. You were out for good. And this meant loss of job, probably loss of family, loss of social life, loss of status. You became, you know, probably loss of inheritance if you were young enough, your parents were still alive. They would disinherit you. And so there was a lot of suffering going on in and around Jerusalem. And Luke alludes to this in the book of Hebrews. Paul thought, if I go in there and show them, look how the gospel's affected these people. They're now, these Gentiles are now helping Jews. That this was somehow going to win these people over. Well, as we know, or should know, that if they're positive, you can't stop them. And if they're not, you can't do enough for them. And so Paul goes in and does, he gets some bad advice from James. And he follows it, which is even worse. And he goes in and he plays the devoted Jew. And so gets involved in this vow that these men are taking and all of this. And goes into the temple thinking they're going to just accept all this. Well, they didn't. They turned on him in a heartbeat. And if the Romans hadn't have intervened, they'd have killed him on the spot. But again, Paul's not supposed to be in Jerusalem at this point in his ministry. He's supposed to be in Rome. Or at least headed that way. So he says that. And then in verse 28, he said, yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. And so, you know, but again, when we get through chapter 11, you'll more understand this comment about how the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. Because that's coming up for us in chapter 11. Paul's going to delineate exactly why the Gentiles are viewed as nothing more than an extension of the initial work with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the patriarchs. That the Gentiles, and as we saw that at least in chapter 4, that by faith we are all sons of Abraham. And Paul used it in terms of the inheritance factor. This is why we as Gentiles are allowed to inherit. We are descendants, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Not the physical descendants, the spiritual ones. And so he argued in chapter 4 that because of this, we will inherit with Abraham. And he said Abraham was told he would inherit the earth. And again, there's no place that says that other than Romans 4. But we presume that God told him something like that. So again, Paul acknowledges that the gospel hasn't penetrated everywhere. So we don't want to be, and again, this is true of almost any time you see the adjective pos. You have to ask yourself, is there anything that might qualify this? Before you make it universal. Because again, pos means all, each, or every, depending upon context. But before you make it universal, is there anything that would qualify this? But Paul says, essentially, this is how he sees it going. That just like natural revelation, the gospel is going to penetrate the entire world. And certainly by our time in history, there's no question that it has. Well, 36, one should not be surprised to see that Paul sees a prophetic correlation between the advancement of the gospel, which had been disseminated to the point that it extended throughout the Roman Empire and was continuing to advance to the farthest reaches of the globe, and the global extent of natural revelation. That God's plan, obviously, Colossians chapter 1. And there's another passage, and I can't remember where it is, probably in the book of Acts, if I remember right. But as he points out, none of these things were done in a corner. In other words, it's not like God's trying to hide this or keep people from it. On the contrary, God's trying to make it as universal and available as possible. And for people to say otherwise is to miss the point of what God's doing. So Colossians 1, 23. If indeed here you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Again, the hope of the gospel references phase 3. The ultimate hope that we have of being one out of this body into a resurrection body and into the types of rewards and glory that we know are coming. So which was proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And again, this is another one of these prison epistles. So by 60 to 62, Paul's using pretty expansive language to describe the penetration of the gospel. So 37, the initial introduction of the good news under Jesus and through the apostles, the should not be there, and through the apostles and others, demanded that the Jews had indeed heard. How could the good news extend to the farthest reaches of the globe and the Jews not be aware? And particularly since it started in Jerusalem. Because what did he tell the apostles that day when they at the ascent in Acts chapter 1? He informs them of what the plan is for them. And it's typical with believers, they want dates. Set me a date. Show me. Tell me when. Now. They really wanted it now. But that didn't happen. And in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is that at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. This is where it starts. So how could the Jews claim ignorance of this? They can't. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. That they have to know about this. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he's taken up. There he ascends. So 38, one should not press this to mean that every Jew or every person on earth had been exposed to the gospel. However, one must understand that God had a history of providing information on a worldwide basis through natural revelation, and was doing no less with the gospel. That's Paul's whole argument here. The gospel is no less than natural revelation in that it is a worldwide phenomenon. And it will continue to be, and has been. Again, sadly enough, even with the worldwide penetration of the gospel, we look at the status of the church today, the universal church, the church at large, and we see that it's in a complete mess. It's in complete disarray. In fact, the church is so bad that God's going to end this dispensation shortly. We don't know when, but shortly. But of course, we've been saying shortly for 30 years. So shortly could mean another 30 years. So don't get your hopes up. But we have to live in light of the fact that we know certain prophecies. And certainly we know the prophecy of the 7,000 years of human history. And just based on that, and presuming that our chronology is not perfectly accurate. Do you know how many times calendars have been changed? Do you know how many calendars have been used? Do you know that the Jews only function on a lunar calendar? We function on a solar calendar. The prophetic years appear to only be 360 days long. Whereas our year is 365.24 something long. And that's why every fourth year we add a day. We have a leap year. Because there's a quarter of a day we're losing every year. So we add a day back in. But again, with all of this, approximately 3950 BC is the closest we can date Adam. You can say 4000 BC, but 3950 is probably closer. So one can do the math and say, well, 3950, and we live in 2016. It isn't hard to figure out. All you have to do is just add them up. So we got 5,966, approximately. We don't know where we are precisely. If we did, that'd be nice to know. I'd like to know, but we don't know. And you just have to look. And if God wanted us to know, we would know. But again, no man knows the hour or day. No, not the angels, not the Son. Why? Because there's no revelation on it. And you just have to accept that. So you live by faith. If you knew the date, you wouldn't have to live by faith, would you? Nope. I can start making plans. This credit card's going to be run up first. This one will be second. This bill is going to go unpaid because I'm taking trips. I probably wouldn't see somebody in Bible class ever again. Or you might not see me ever again. Worst case scenario. So we have a rough idea, but no, we don't know for certain. We have to walk by faith. And that would remove the need to walk by faith then, wouldn't it? So again, God's plan is to penetrate the whole world with this. And he has. And this is not new news. Shouldn't be new news. Well, 39, this verse documents the fact that the Jews knew at large about Jesus Christ and his teachings. While one may excuse unbelief if it is based on a lack of information, Paul will not allow the Jews to be excused since their belief was culpable. Their unbelief was culpable. They knew, they rejected. And again, while Paul in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, particularly 9, stressed God's sovereign right to do whatever he does in his plan. Pick who he chooses, reject who he chooses. It's up to him. Beginning there at 9:30, as I showed you the break, now it becomes a matter of faith and believing. He deals with man's part in all of this. Why are the Jews so culpable? They've heard. They know. They've rejected. That is culpability in a nutshell. So 40, the emphasis of on the global scope of God's plan is the central element here. The Jews had enough information to know that God always had a universal plan that would include all people. Now that doesn't mean they believed it, but it was in their writings. As we pointed out from the Old Testament, certain passages as we go through this, we pointed out, look, this emphasizes worldwide. This says many nations. This says all the peoples. This says to the ends of the earth. These passages all point that it's not provincial. It's not just for Israel only. And it never was just for Israel only. The inclusion of the Gentiles should not surprise those that took God's word seriously. Again, if you take the word seriously, it won't surprise you. It's when people don't accept what's plainly there that they get surprised. And 41, Paul will go on to document the reality that global evangelism had been foretold both in the law of Moses and in the prophets. And that is Isaiah in this particular context that he's going to go on and deal with this. And that's why he says in the next verse, surely they did not know, did they? First, Moses says. Let's go back to the original king of the Jews, as it were. And this is how they viewed him, of course. He was revered among these people. Let's go back to Moses and see if there's any clues that we could have picked up if we had just paid attention. And that's where we will pick up next week. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time to fellowship together in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.